Now, Father, open our hearts to your word. Help us to catch Peter's spirit and to celebrate the wisdom that flows from his heart through his pen in these pages. As a matter of fact, this whole little Second Peter book was written for that very purpose, so that after Peter died, we would have the benefit of his testimony, of his insight, written down for our instruction. Help us to not miss that for ourselves and for our friends and relatives. And may that give more punch to our persistent sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ with others around us while we have strength and health and clear mental faculties to do so. We ask this as we ask you to bless those whom we have mentioned and those who are on our hearts right now. Help us to be a blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Second Peter, please. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, Peter says, I will always remind you about these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth you have. I consider it right, look, as long as I am in this tent, to wake you up with a reminder, knowing that I will soon lay aside my tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has also shown me. And I will also make every effort that after my departure, you may be able to recall these things at any time. That's the first half of our lesson today. You didn't know we were doing lesson, did you? Isn't that amazing? One of the strongest things Peter has to say in the epistle is his reason for writing the epistle in the first place. And we're blessed this morning to have this record. I love Peter. Ambitious Peter. We're over in the third chapter this morning for the rest of our lesson. Look with me, please, at verse 8. Dear friends, don't let this one thing escape you. Now, Peter's talking about rebuffing scoffers. Scoffers are folks who think themselves very wise, very much in control, very insightful. And they're scoffing at Scripture. They're scoffing about this matter of the promise. You see it. You see they're scoffing, verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, remember that, even the fathers were once alive like we were. Chapter 3, verse 4. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. Peter goes on to make the affirmation that if you're talking about creation, you got to consider Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. There's clear biblical statement and scientific verification that there's been a drastic change from how God originally created the heavens and the earth. That's Peter's point. That's Peter's point. And so when we read in verse 8, he says, friend, don't let this one thing escape you. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. That's an amazing insight into what it means to be eternal, what it means to be God, what it means to be almighty. He controls time. It doesn't control him. Now, I'm always stunned always stunned that here's a fisherman talking philosophy. Here's a fisherman talking theology. Here's Peter, oh, put his foot in my mouth, Peter, who goofed, failed, stumbled, even denied the Lord, cursed and swore that he ever knew him. This is Peter writing this. That's pretty profound. If you're going to say that there is no evidence, where is the promise of his coming, that there's no evidence that there's been no change in creation, that uniformitarianism rules the day, that there are no outside spiritual powerful forces, no outside mind thought processes planning that went into creation. If you're going to say that, and then you're going to fault the one who made that promise that he hasn't come yet, Peter says, let's think about that. Don't let this one thing escape you. Don't let it escape you, class. Don't see yourself as dominant. You're really not that dominant. Your days will be, what, 70, 80, 90? Some of us, maybe even 100. But we ain't going to be around. We're not going to be around in these bodies and these circumstances, most of us 50 years from now. We're just not going to be around. Why? Because time measures our demise. Time sets a pace for our decomposition. It ain't going to get better for us. It's going to get worser and worser and worser and worser. Why? Because of time. But when you talk about the one who made this promise, the one who created the original creation and preceded that original creation, how long did God live before he created the first heaven and the earth? How long, class? Forever. Ever. That's my question for God when I first see him. God, what was it like when there was nothing but you? Because he's the only one that's eternal. Nothing else is eternal. God is. So what was it like when there was nothing but you? And I'm kind of looking forward to his answer. He may say, well, Jim, you know, there was that pre-creation to the first creation. Really? Oh, yeah, I didn't have time on my book, and it wasn't that important to tell you about it. Matter of fact, Jim, you know, this is probably only 7,000 years of history here. Only 7,000 years? Now, let me put that in perspective for you. If you took that big telescope up there in the sky, and you focused it out at the farthest star we know, the farthest star, you got it? And then the scientists do their estimations based upon the variation of light forms, all that kind of stuff, and they say, that star has been out there, that light that you just struck your eye, that light was generated by that star 6,500 billion years ago. Might as well use the big one. That means that that star has been out there for at least 65 billion whatever. That's a long time. But God existed before that because he's the one that created the star and turned it on. And all we don't have 65 billion years of history here, folks. That book in your lap begins with a creation of everything that we know and see that's easily measured within 10,000 years. Easily. Matter of fact, if you take it literally, you'll find much less than 10,000 years. Now, the point is, God when he's answering my question, they say, well, Jim, about 350 billion years ago in your thinking, I put in motion this and this and this, and you haven't even seen them yet. What do you mean? Oh, yeah, they're just around the corner and down a couple of 100 billion years beyond that star that you thought was the edge of the universe. And by the way, Jim, you know, this thing you call space, the little Earth is sitting up here, and it's part of this and part of this and part of this and part of this, but there's nothing under it. You can go down, 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 down. How far? And then you can turn around and go up, 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 up. You can go out, 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 out. You can go any direction you want to go. You'd have to travel a long time to reach the outer edge of what you see physically, and that's just the inner edge. And out there, you ought to see what I did out there. Here, take this ticket, talk to Michael, he'll sign an angel, they'll take you out there and let you see what I was doing 600 billion trillion quadrillion years ago. Now, I'm not making this up. I can't think of a figure that I can offer to you that would in any way encapsulate a limitation upon God. That's Peter's point. Peter's point is, what do you mean? What do you mean? Yeah, God said he was coming, and we've only been here 7,000 years at the max. That had been 5,000 years or 6,000 years when Peter was writing this, 6,000 years since creation of Peter. And you're telling me that this God, with whom 1,000 years and one day are equivalents, meaning neither of them define or limit God. So what do you mean? What do you mean there's been a failure in God's promise? There hasn't been a failure in God's promise. There's been a failure in your capacity to understand God. I love that, but I want to tell you, I don't think Peter thought that up sitting out there on the Sea of Galilee fishing for fish. I think Peter thunked that up after he was filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and began to perceive who this one whom he called Jesus really was. The Lord does not delay his promise, verse 9, as some understand delay, is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. In other words, not only is God above time, but God has his own plan in time. If you could walk into God's presence and say, Father, what's the most central thought in your mind today? I think he would say something like, I am not willing that any perish. I want all to come to repentance. Now, the word repentance there has in mind salvation, but salvation in a much fuller way than we think. Repentance means acknowledging that God, I'm not like you. God, the possibilities that surround you being who you are and having no limitation of time, space, or power, the possibilities of all of that overwhelm me compared to you. Sitting on the back porch, on the front porch, rocking last night, it's about probably an hour or less before sunset. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful evening. I looked down. And there was this tiny little spider. Just a tiny little booger. I mean, just tiny. I mean, tiny. Really tiny. Smaller than a drop of water. I looked at him, and I could count his arms, his legs. I could tell where his head was. All the parts were there. And he was moving. And I thought, that must be about what I look like to an angel. That must be about what God thinks when he looks at me. Now, I'd like to tell you, I was so moved by that I took the little fellow on my finger and put him up on a leaf, but I didn't. That's right, Doc. You. Perfect timing. But think about it for a minute. Who are you compared to God? Who is God compared to you? God is not desiring that anything he created perish. Does that overwhelm you? If that's God's priority, how should that be reflected in my life? If that's what moves God to, quote, get out of bed in the morning, by the way, he doesn't sleep, you know that, don't you? If that's what moves God, that's what tugs at God's heart, that's what God, I don't want to say prays, because that would bring up other issues. That's what moves God. He is not willing that any should perish. And because he's not willing that any should perish, what does he do? He extends the opportunity. He extends the time limit. He adjusts his personal plan to allow one more minute, one more day, one more week. Isn't it interesting? Hold your finger right here and turn back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Great passage. Jesus is talking about his return. The illustration that he uses is so familiar to us. It's chapter 25. It's about the 10 virgins, remember? 5 wise, 5 foolish, remember that? Well, they know that there's a wedding taking place, and so they get all charged up, and they go out to meet the groom, verse 1 says. They took their lamps and went out to meet the groom, and talks about foolish and whatever. Verse 5, since the groom was delayed. Now, the groom here in this parable is Jesus. Jesus is getting married. And here are friends of the bridegroom who want to participate in the wedding banquet. They make all the preparation they can, and they rush out to meet him at a place appropriate where they know he's coming, where they expect him. Now, they're not the bride, they're friends. And we read, since the groom was delayed. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that when Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour, you know, only the Father in heaven knows, it tells us that the governing consideration of the timing of that day of Christ's return is geared to the omnipotent heart of God. And you know in the parable what it's telling us. It's telling us that those 5 foolish have yet a little longer to go get that oil. So they'll be ready. That's the whole point Peter's making. Does that confuse you or help you? Point is, God is not willing that any should perish. And in the parable Jesus used, he uses this notion of delaying as far as we're concerned. the ten virgins, both the foolish and the wise, interpreted the experience that the groom is late. Something has delayed the groom. Well, in the larger analogy, in the larger truth, what would delay that? Because he didn't want those five who needed oil to miss the party. Amazing. Thanks, Peter. Back in 2 Peter 3, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Wow. So in God's patience, his passion that all should come to repentance dominates his thinking. Amazing. Just amazing. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. How will it come like a thief? It'll come like a thief for those who've got no oil. It'll only be a thief experience for those people who are not repentant, for those who have not prepared, for those who reject his promise, for those who deny his promise, for those who disqualify him, for those who refuse to acknowledge that God's going to interrupt the cycle of time and experience for Mother Earth radically in an event that's called the Day of the Lord. And it's going to catch some people absolutely flat-footed. They will know about the promise. Where is the promise of his coming? The scoffers say. They will know of his existence. He didn't do it, they say in mock derision. But he will come, and those who refuse to repent, it'll be like a thief. A thief in the sense that they are not prepared, and they are caught unprepared, and his coming is not to their advantage. See it? On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved. The earth and the works on it will be disclosed or dissolved or burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for and earnestly desire the coming of the day of God. Do those verses describe me? It is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct, godliness, waiting for, earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. Four adjectives for a gut check. Now, when Peter says it is clear, he means that the day of the Lord and its actual coming, the actual experience of what that's going to be, should be a potent motivator for me. It should affect how I view my life. It should affect how I value the 24 hours that I have now. Actually, I don't have 24 hours, do you? I don't know where I'll be 24 hours from now, neither do you. Oh my goodness. Did you read about the woman that backed over her, what was it, 3-month-old baby? Backed over in the car. She didn't intentionally do that, did she? I don't think so. But she did. What's that got to do with it? She made a choice. I'm always impressed in those graphic stories how many times the man is not present. Makes me wonder how much of all of the problems we have are going to be laid at the feet of men who are not involved. Sobering. Very sobering. The point Peter's making is all these things are going to be destroyed in this way. What way? Well, there's going to be a great fire, a loud noise, elements that seem to us to be very permanent are going to melt, dissolve, they're going to implode, they're going to, all of the works of man's hands, everything from the Statue of Liberty to the Trump Tower to the, everything that we have given our lives to produce are going to just disappear into smoke. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way. First of all, they're going to be destroyed, and secondly, this is how it's going to happen. Now, I can't imagine, personally, I can't imagine what a roar that must be. On that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. A loud noise. Sounds like an explosion of some kind. Sounds like some kind of a cacophony of sound, loud noise. And elements are going to be dissolved. Basic elements of the very components we use in making those things and fueling those things, those elements are going to be destroyed. That's a potent passage. Our earth seems so permanent. Time for us seems so predictable. We even talk about managing time. Let me tell you something. You don't manage time. Time is a gift that you receive. You try to manage it. I know what you mean by that. What you mean by that is we manage our lives, but we do not manage time. Time comes, time passes. There is a future, a present, and a past. And we live with that so constantly that we just think that it's going to be that way forever. It's not. Sobering. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and on the day of the Lord, the day that God's appointed, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for. I don't think we have any choice. We gotta wait. We can't hurry it up, can't change it. We gotta wait and earnestly desire. That one caught me. Do I earnestly desire God to be glorified? Do I earnestly desire the Creator to demonstrate in this great finale, this great consuming, consummating, powerful, uncontrollable explosion? Do I earnestly desire the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be on fire and be dissolved, the elements will melt with heat? Notice it says the heavens will be on fire. reminded recently of learning that what we call space isn't vacuum. There are elements out there. I think at one time I was told that the scientists talk about plasma. Is that the right word, plasma? The plasma. There's resistance. There are elements. When we look at the sun between us and the burning ball out there, it's not just vacuum. There are all kinds of elements. There are all kinds of systems. There are currents. There are meteors. It's a busy, 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 busy place. If you get beyond the heavens, where the planes fly and the birds fly, get beyond that, you get out there, and it's a busy, 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 busy place. And it has texture. And that texture, according to this passage, is going to be destroyed. Heavens will catch on fire and be dissolved. Elements melt with fervent heat. That's a downer. Should be an upper. Peter polishes it off, verse 13, based on his promise. Now notice, the question in the scoff was, where is the promise of his coming? The implication, that's a wives' tale. That's a fable that ain't going to happen. It can't happen. And there are all the reasons why. Based upon that promise, based on his promise, we wait for a new heavens and new earth where I wrote the little word, only righteousness will dwell. Only righteousness will dwell. And I picked that up from the last chapter of the book of the Revelation. Only righteousness will dwell. It's interesting what the Bible says. It says that there's this great city, this incredible new Jerusalem, blah, 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 new heavens, new earth, new systems, no light, no, all this. And then it says, but outside what? Outside that system. Well, where's that? Because our present earth is going to be dissolved, so there goes the word we call hell, the place we call hell. There goes the abyss, the place we call the abyss. They're in the earth. So the lake of fire cannot be in the new heavens or the new earth, where Satan and all of the unregenerate of all the ages of humanity and all the demons are incarcerated forever and ever and ever. Is outside that whole new system. Where? I don't have a clue. Neither do you. But Peter's point is, the sphere where you will live forever and ever 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 and ever, that's just the first second, is going to be radically different, radically new, radically wonderful, and radically righteous. It will be right, meaning in perfect harmony with the Creator. Father in heaven, seeing that all of these things must be dissolved, help us not to worship stuff. Help us to see beyond the values that we tend to place upon stuff that really is only stuff. It's like the stuff Tricene and I have in our attic, in our closets, in our basement, in our garage, in our shed. Stuff accumulated at one time having purpose and value for us, no longer having value or purpose for us or for the kids or the grandkids or nobody, actually. It could be a great bonfire. And all the stuff got to be dissolved. So we shouldn't worship stuff. It's only temporary. We shouldn't get all hung up about time, because our future is with you, and with you, 10 billion years and one day all mean the same thing. We won't be bound by those limitations anymore. Sin, with its death penalty, will no longer hold control. The curse that corrupts the earth and we who live on it will no longer be in control. The demons who now deceive and despise and distort, they won't be around. They'll be with you. And that should affect how I live today. Not just how I die, but what I do with whatever moments I have between now and that experience of breathing my last exhale and slipping through the veil into your presence. It means we should see people differently, not just as black and white or neighbors or friends or enemies or whatever. Those adjectives are worthless. We should see them as created in your image for your pleasure by your personal design, each crafted carefully, uniquely in its mother's womb. Distinctive, with capacities and potentials that you chose for them. And yet that person without Jesus, lost and unchecked, unconverted, they will perish forever. Not die again. The other word you have is calling it the second death. But in a place outside the new heavens and new earth, a place where the fire is never quenched, the suffering never stops, and time never quits. Help us to become people like Peter envisions in this passage. People for whom and to whom all these things are clear, and they have indelibly changed our thinking. They have captured our energy, our imagination, our time, our focus. They have given us reason to live that reflects your passion. You are not willing that any perish, but that all come to eternal life. So, Father, use these words from Peter's heart and pen to change my life and to transform each one of us in what moments we have yet in this life, in these bodies. May we maximize that potential, we pray in Jesus' name. All God's people said,
amen.
Amen and amen.